We've gone through Ephesians chapter 1, and as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul really emphasized and spelled out God's eternal plan of salvation. He told them in verse 4 that God had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That in verse 5, He predestined us to adoption. That He redeemed us by the Son. That He sealed with the Spirit. And that God's, just emphasizing the fact that God's grace in the life of these believers did not begin at their conversion, but it began in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He put His love on us, chose us from the beginning of time. Our name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the creation of the earth. And so then Paul, in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, there was this great prayer of his that these believers might come to know. It's one thing to understand these things intellectually. Paul wants them to come to know, and we saw that is to know experientially, to know truly. Just like we read in Psalm 18, David could express a love for God because it was a love based on experience. He had seen God's power. And this is what Paul wants for these believers, is to grow, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, and that they would know what is the hope of His calling, and that is experientially to know it. That they would know the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And as we saw, this power was demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead, verse 20. But not just raising Him from the dead, but seating Him at the right hand of power. That Christ is now over all, over everything. And this is the power, this is the only power that can transform a sinner into a saint. And so before Paul begins to explain God's grace in chapter 2, he wants to make crystal clear the desperate, hopeless, terrible condition that they were in, that all mankind is in, the condition of every human ever born except Jesus. And this is what he does in verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." See, this was their condition. And this is the condition of every person ever born except Jesus Christ. This is what they were. We're going to focus this morning primarily on verse 1. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." This is the condition before God's grace. Even though God's grace was working in them before they were a believer, while they were an object of His wrath, their conversion was part of something much bigger, much greater. It was that we should be holy and blameless before Him, verse 4. And verse 6, "It is to the praise of the glory of His grace." And as we've seen, this is the ultimate purpose of God saving anybody, of choosing people for salvation. It's for the praise of the glory of His grace. A false gospel puts man as the ultimate end of salvation. The true gospel places God as the ultimate end of salvation. And so this is their condition before God's grace. And this is the condition they would still be in, that all would still be in, if not for the grace of choosing, of predestining to adoption, redeeming, and sealing. We would be, as Paul says at the end of verse 3, even as the rest of mankind, if it were not for His grace. And this is what Paul wants to impress on his readers, that the surpassing greatness of His power that they need to know and come to know greater and experientially, their privileged status that they have. So by the time he gets to chapter 4, verse 1, and tells them that they are to walk in a manner worthy of their calling with which you have been called, they will understand what they have been called from, what they were, and what they are called to now. See, there's nothing more beyond all hope than a dead person, is there? A dead person is dead. They can't do anything. There's nothing more lifeless. There's nothing more impotent and powerless. I remember talking with a man one time. He was a leader of a Christian camp. And we were talking about salvation. He told me his view of salvation was, yeah, I just view it as where Jesus went around. Everybody's in prison. Everybody's in jail. They're locked up in sin. And Jesus went around, unlocked everybody's cell door. But it's up to them to get up and walk out and open the door. And I asked him, can a dead man open a door? No. A dead man can't do anything. And this is the miserable state of all who are unsaved. In fact, Paul says, and you were dead. Actually, literally, it's being dead. You being dead. Present tense. Habitually, continuously, constantly. This was your settled state. You were spiritually dead. And this is what Paul says in Romans 6 in describing the transformation. Romans 6:11. So even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, because before you were dead to Christ and alive to sin. They were alive to their own lusts, as Paul says in 3. You lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the mind, of the flesh and the mind. That's where they lived. That's where everyone who is unsaved lives. They're alive in their own lusts, their own pleasures, their own desires. But they're dead to the things of God. Absolutely dead to the things of God. They're insensitive to spiritual truth. They are asleep. They are secure. Even though they are an object of wrath, they don't know it. They don't feel it. They don't think it. They think they're okay, even though they're exposed to eternal wrath. As Jonathan Edwards says, they walk over rotten boards every day over the pit of hell, never knowing when they're going to fall through. This is the condition of the dead person. And they're insensitive to it. They don't have a clue. They just go on day after day after day as though they're okay. Paul said, you are dead. Not sick. You're not just sleeping that can be roused from sleep, but you're dead. Dead is to have a total absence of the principle of life. There's no ability to do anything. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that word cannot, dunamai. You have no power, no ability, none whatsoever to see, that is to truly see, experientially, to see, to understand, to comprehend the kingdom of God. This is why people will imagine what the kingdom of God is. They'll invent all sorts of different opinions of what the kingdom of God is, because unless they're born again, they can't even begin to comprehend it. He says the same thing in verse 5 of John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That word enter into means begin to experience, begin to enter. And the word cannot, again, eudunamai, refers to potential power. Jesus is saying that without the new birth, without a new life, they're dead. And a dead person doesn't even have the potential power, the potential ability to even understand or comprehend or enter into the things of God in a spiritual understanding. So if someone tells me, well, pray this prayer and you'll be saved, I can't, I'm dead. How can a dead person pray a prayer? Well, they'll say, believe and be born again. How can I believe? I'm dead. I can't believe. A dead person can't believe. There first has to be a new principle of life infused. This is why Jesus said the very first requirement for even being able to see the kingdom of God or to enter into it is to be born again. No wonder Nicodemus was dumbfounded. How can I do that? That's what Jesus said. You can't. You can't. There's nothing you can do to affect your own salvation. You must be born again. This is why the news that Paul gives them earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Or as he told the Colossians in Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He made us alive. Even when we were dead and our transgressions dead. And this is what Paul says their condition is. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Those two words are virtually synonymous. It means a willful, deliberate rejection and violation of God's Word. This is why the author of Hebrews warned his readers in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Your heart is hardened. Your mind would be blinded to spiritual truth, spiritual life. See, this is what is the ultimate end of Satan? It's death. Death. How does Satan bring about a person's death? 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, is to veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see, that is, truly see, truly comprehend, truly understand, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, a false security hardens and blinds to the true. They are dead and they don't even know it. They think they're okay. They think they're alive. Which is why Jesus told the Pharisees, we're not blind too, are we? And what did Jesus say? Well, if you were blind, you might have sight. But since you say we see, your sin remains. You think you're okay. You think you're just fine. Or in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, Again, Jesus tells the Jews who were opposing Him, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of Me. And you are unwilling to come to Me that you might have life." Because they're unwilling to come to Him, because a dead person can't come, they have no ability to come, and they can't will themselves to come, because how can a corrupted, dead will to believe? And so they're dead. And they're all without Christ. All without Christ are under the power of this spiritual death. Well, in what sense are they dead? Well, there's three types of death. Of course, there's the natural death, which is just the absence of life from the body. The absence of the soul, the immaterial, from the physical. James 2:26, James tells us the body without the spirit is dead. Just as faith without works is dead, the body without the spirit is dead. There's also a spiritual death, which is what God told Adam, "In the day you eat of it, you will die." And what was the immediate result of having ate? The immediate result. There was a hostility toward God. They were hiding themselves from God, no longer walking in fellowship and communion. They were sowing fig leaves to cover their shame and guilt, not just from each other, but from God. And they were hiding from God. So there was a spiritual death. There was an absence of a principle of spiritual life. And this is what spiritual death is. John 1:4, John writes, "In Him," that is in Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men." It's in Him, only in Christ, and outside of Christ there is no life. Again, John 12, 25, Jesus said, "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life." See, if you hate your life in this world, this dead life, then you gain life. If you love a new life, you keep it to eternal life. So life in this world, to love life in this world, is to be spiritually dead. And then there's an eternal death. You have a natural death, spiritual death. There's also an eternal death. The body, both the body and the soul, separated from God. As Paul told the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, that when Christ comes, He will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, that is, know Him truly, really, understand the true knowledge, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So an eternal death is the body and soul separated from God. Well, the unsaved are spiritually dead while they're naturally alive. In fact, they're doubly dead. They're doubly dead because they're dead by nature. Everyone is born spiritually dead. And they're dead by sin because they're under the dominion of sin and they live for sin. They're alive to sin. So they're dead by nature and they're dead by sin because the wages of sin is death. Well, what is this spiritual death? Well, again, it's the absence of spiritual life. It's the absence of the Holy Spirit indwelling the heart of the believer. Again, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You know, there's a law in biology. It's like reproduces like. Flesh reproduces the flesh. And it has all the characteristics of the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. A new life. A Spirit-born life. A new life. A new principle of spiritual life infused and given will bear the characteristics of that life. And so for those who are dead, spiritually dead, all their religious works, all their supposed faith, all their profession of faith is of a dead soul, and all their works are dead works. All their religion is a dead religion. All their faith is a dead faith, not a living faith. So the unsaved, no matter how religious they are, they live, they work, they laugh, they play, they eat, they sleep, they can do all the things that natural people do when they're naturally alive, but they're spiritually dead. Or as Paul said over later in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way all spiritually dead people are. They're without God in the world. They're separated from the life of God, the principle of spiritual life infused in them. See, nothing better describes the miserable and sad condition of the unsaved than dead. They are dead. Dead people discern nothing. They see nothing. They hear nothing. They feel nothing. 2 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Say, well, yeah, but don't unsaved people have a lot of good qualities? Yes, they have many good qualities. But they're just flowers on a dead person. So in what way, how do they appear dead? In what way do they appear dead? Well, we can make analogies to natural life, can we? See, no child of God is stillborn. They're dead because they've never been born again. And this is how Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He makes people think that they're profession of faith, their false faith, whether it's they grew up in church, going to church, and so they've always believed, or they've made a profession of faith, they prayed a prayer, maybe they heard a sermon, were convicted, and prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, made a profession. Satan will blind their minds by convincing them their false faith is a true faith, even though they've never been dead. Are never been made alive. They've never been born again. And in the new birth, the Spirit unites with Christ, from whom everything else flows. That's why faith is a gift of God. Nobody can believe or exercise faith. I don't know how many churches' websites I have read where in their description of salvation it says, believe and you'll be born again. That's wrong. Because that is implying that somebody has the innate ability in and of themselves to believe before being born again. There's a great difference in a gospel that says that new birth is required for faith and one that says new birth is a result of faith. So they're dead. And unless the Spirit unites with Christ, from whom everything comes first, then they remain dead. That's why Jesus told those to whom He had fed over 5,000 in John chapter 6, "It is the Spirit who gives life." John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life." It's the Spirit working through the Word that transforms people's heart and mind. Or as Paul said in Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you." This is why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I no longer live for myself, but for Him who bought me." See, whatever common gifts, whatever common graces God has given the unsaved, God has not caused them to be born again. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." No wonder Paul told the Ephesians, "I want you to know the power, this power that raised Christ from the dead, because that's the power that takes to change a sinner to a saint, to raise them from the dead, to cause them to be born again." This is why the word preached is called the word of life, because it's through the preaching of the word, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, it's through the foolishness of the message preached that God has chosen to save. And this is why people can sit under the preaching of the Word for years and years and years, maybe all their life, and it has no impact on them. It has no regenerating life. They're a hearer, but not a doer of the Word. They're like those that God describes in Ezekiel 33, 31 and 32. "Oh, they come to you as my people, and they listen to you, but they don't do what you say. Instead, they pursue the desires of their own heart." And why is this? Well, it's because the same reason why the Israelites who went through the wilderness, saw all the miracles of God in Egypt, saw them feeding them with the manna, still never saw God. Because Deuteronomy 29:4, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." In other words, they display none of the qualities of spiritual life. If we see a statue, doesn't matter how lifelike it is, and we see it not moving, we understand there's no life in that statue, is there? Well, what about someone who's professing to be a believer? What about those who have no spiritual life? They display none of the qualities of that life. There's no sense of their own sinfulness because they feel nothing. There's no sense of their own danger in the condition that they are in. Prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, where God tells prophet Isaiah, And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. See, there's a huge difference between understanding with the head and understanding with the heart. They don't understand. They've never felt their own sinfulness. So they see no reason why God should be particularly angry with them. They think they've done plenty to pacify God. They're no worse than most people, and they're better than many. So there's no fleeing to Christ. There's no understanding their true condition. They're secure. They're like the Laodiceans who say, we are rich and have need of nothing, and not realizing they're poor, miserable, naked, blind, wretched. So in their natural life, they don't see. See, even a natural person, somebody in natural life, if they feel, if they see something that's threatening them, that's opposed to them, they're going to be on guard against it, aren't they? They're going to try to ward it off. They're going to try to mitigate the danger. They're going to oppose what's threatening them. Well, so it is in the spiritual life. But my goodness, just look around us today. Walk into any so-called Christian bookstore, and it's just bombarded with everything that is toxic to the soul, and it's lapped up like water. So there's no sense of the danger. There's also no appetite. There's no hunger for spiritual food in someone that's spiritually dead. There's no relish for things spiritual. Oh yeah, there's all sorts of stuff that tickles the ears and sorts of things that tickle the flesh that boost self-esteem. But a spiritually dead, they can go days or weeks or years without ever reading their Bible, without ever being in prayer, because they feel no need. Other things satisfy them. Other things fill them. But not only is there no hunger in a spiritually dead person, but they will not endure sound doctrine, will they? 2 Timothy 4:3. They turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. They don't want the solid food. They'd rather have the junk food. They'd rather read and hear what feeds the flesh, not the soul. They'd rather feed the natural, not the spiritual. They're not like Job. Job 23:12. I desire your word more than my necessary food. They can be satisfied with all the junk food, all the programs, all the gimmicks, all the activities, all the things of this world. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 2:1 that like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word by which you grow up. So in a spiritually dead person, there's no qualities of life. There's no sense of their danger. There's no hunger. There's also no love. There's no affection for God, for Christ, for His Word, for His law. This is why people will twist it and corrupt it and adulterate it or edit it. They're just cold or lukewarm to spiritual things. Oh, they're hot toward the things of this world. All the worldly plans, all the worldly agendas. We want to have the bigger car, the bigger house. We want to have a better all this, all that. And they're hot and intense when it comes to obtaining the things of this world. And they spare no effort or expense in doing it. But to kill sin in the life, to pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, that's just too hard. How tiresome it is. They're like those Israelites that God condemns in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, 14 and 15. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So why should we bother? It's just too hard. It's too tiresome. Listen, a natural life will resist and fight what tries to harm it. So will the spiritual. You can't love who you don't know. And who you love, you want to know better. So a spiritual dead person has no love. Or if they profess to have a love for God, it's only the God of their imagination, who is remarkably like themselves, which is why they like it, love Him, because they invented Him. This is why Paul, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Listen, a true believer is always warring and battling and fighting against the flesh. But where there's no fight or battle, there's death. Where there's natural life, there's growth. And where there's no life, there's no growth. A spiritually dead person, they might make a profession of religion, but there's no growth. See, it's natural for children to grow and to grow fast if they're not stunted by malnutrition. And they grow proportionately. So those who have spiritual life grow, and they grow proportionately in faith and love and grace and obedience and trust. They grow up to maturity. They're not babes all their life. They're not always wanting to be dangled on the knee, but they learn to walk by faith and not by sight. So there's growth. And where there's no growth, there's no life. I don't know how many people I've known who profess to be believers and have known them for years, and they are no further along in their Christian walk than they were 10 or 15 years ago. They're still just as biblically illiterate. They're still just as theologically ignorant. They're still living the same way they've always lived. They're still fulfilling the desires of the flesh. They still entertain themselves with all the filth of the world. There's no growth. Remember what Jesus said in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Where there's life, there's likeness. Again, like begets like. This is why there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Someone that is a believer but yet indistinguishable from an unbeliever. This is why the whole doctrine of you're broke, I'm broke, we're all broke, so let's just come together and be broke. There's no difference between us and the rest of the world. We're all just broken. Jesus came for broken people. No, Jesus came for sinners. He came to save sinners who know themselves to be sinners. This teaching that there's no discernible difference between a believer and an unbeliever is a false teaching. It is meant to lull people into a false security and to blind their minds to the light of the glory of the true gospel. If there's no likeness, there's no new birth. They're still spiritually dead. Well, what are some conclusions we can make, some inferences, implications from what we've said? Well, if unbelievers are spiritually dead, how can any Christian take pleasure in and enjoy their company? Remember what David said in Psalm 1? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. That his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers, with idolaters. Sure, then you'd have to go out of the world. So I didn't mean you have no interaction whatsoever with unbelievers. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. That's the extent of the no association. Why do you want to make those your companions? This is why the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 63, I am a companion of all those who fear you, and of those who keep your precepts. Paul was not just being hyperbolic when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Listen, it's one thing to be forced into associating with and dealing with unbelievers in everyday life. But it's another thing to intentionally choose them for our companions and friends, and to intentionally choose to associate and fellowship under the guise of evangelism, because bad company corrupts good morals. See, having to associate in everyday life, that has the protection of God. To willfully choose to associate, that's presumption. The second implication, how great, how powerful, how supernatural must be this change which the new birth makes? It's going from death to life. Remember the prodigal? This son of mine was dead, and now he's alive again. He wasn't physically dead, was he? But he was dead to the Father. Now he's alive. What is this change? How great a change to go from death to life. See, what happens in that? Well, first the understanding is renewed. Those who, I was blind, now I see, go from dark to light, from the kingdom, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We see truly. We're able to see spiritual things truly. The Bible comes alive. It has new meaning, new life. We see the sinfulness of sin and the wretchedness and the terribleness of sin. There's no joy to be had in sin. We see the world for what it really is. Just like Moses, Hebrews 11:26, who chose to suffer with the people of God and bear the reproach of Christ rather than have the passing pleasures of sin or the treasures of Egypt. We see the world for what it is. Therefore, we don't love our life in this world. We see the holiness of God in the superiority of divine things. Therefore, our mind is set on things above, not the things of this earth. So our understanding is renewed. There's a new submission to the Word of God. We're not just double-minded. We're not looking for excuses to explain away the clear message of God. Now, I don't understand how to interpret certain passages of the Bible that are completely, totally unacceptable today in their queer meaning. How else do we interpret, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man"? Seems pretty clear to me. But we want to explain it away. And so we have women pastors. We have women pseudo-pastors who are spiritual leaders. No, there's a new submission to the Word of God. We seek to conform our life to the Word of God, not God, the Word of God to our life, to explain things away, reinterpret them, twist to make it fit the current conceptions and popular notions of the day, or to harmonize with the opinion of man. So there's a new submission to the Word of God. There's also a new purpose. Before new life, our purpose was centered in self. Everything was done for our own self. And even in the new man, there's still much self-centeredness. But there's a new purpose. We want Christ to be the ultimate end of all we do, not self. In new life, the will is changed. You know, we hear much of a whosoever will gospel. Well, how can you have a whosoever will in a world where there's a universal won't? There's a universal will not. Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you will have life." They will not because they cannot, because the will, they cannot will themselves to do so. But the will is changed in a new life. And when the will is changed, then that new will freely comes to Christ. It freely believes. It freely obeys. As John, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." They're not "I got to's," they're "I want to's." There's a new will, there's a new desire, a willingness to deny all, to sell all, if that's what Christ calls us to. There's a willingness to follow and cling to Christ. And the test of to which our will is that when God calls us to forsake all, to follow Him, what we cling to and what we forsake in practice is what we really cling to and forsake. So there's a new will. The will has changed. There's new affections. There's a love for God. There is a fear for God, a reverence for God. Listen, if there is one thing that is virtually non-existent in most of the professing church today, it is a reverence for God. A holy reverence, a holy fear. But yet, who does God say He looks to? Isaiah 66. It's those who tremble at My Word. There are new affections, a new love, a new fear. There's a fear of sin. And a fear of displeasing the one we love. There's a new conscience. Because in the one who's dead, their conscience is seared. They can call evil good and good evil. That's an, You want a sign of a seared conscience, that's somebody who calls evil good and good evil. But there's a new conscience. There's a tenderness to the conscience. There's also a new life. There's new priorities. There's new tastes. It's as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new because there's new life. And third inference, if all who have never heard the gospel are dead, or they've heard and rejected it, how terrible is the condition of those who have a name for being alive, but are dead. They seem to be alive. There's a lot of leaves, a lot of foliage, maybe even a lot of blooms, but not every bloom comes to fruit. There are those, as Peter wrote of in 2 Peter 2:20-22, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. Why does a dog do that? Why does a sow do that? Because there's still a sow. There's still a dog. There's been no change of nature. There may have been some moral reformation. There may have been some cleaning up. But eventually they go right back to the way they were. They seem to be alive for a while, but because the nature is unchanged, they're still dead. Jesus, religion, the church, is just simply the means to their own end. What did Peter say false teachers do? They entice by fleshly desires, right? Hey, Jesus will fulfill all your worldly desires. You got problems? God will fix them. God is bigger than your problems. God can fulfill all you want. So Jesus, religion, are simply a means to their own end. The massive commercialization of Christianity. Listen, it takes great grace. It takes great power to transform a dead sinner to a living saint. This is the power that Paul wants them to know. But they can't really understand that power until they see what they were first. Dead is dead. There's no degrees of dead. Nobody sees a cat or a dog or a possum in the road and say, that one's dead, that one's deader, and that one's deadest. They're all dead. Dead is dead. There are no degrees of dead. And this is why it's while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God still has the power to give life. No one is so dead they cannot be brought to life by the power of God. This is why it is never futile to call, to seek, to ask, to knock, to plead, and to give no rest until there is this new life. Just imagine all the expense. I had somebody in the insurance industry tell me one time that 80% of all healthcare dollars are spent on people in the last 6 months of their life. All the expense, all the trouble that people go through to prolong this earthly life, but give virtually no trouble for true life, spiritual life. Jesus said, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And all who call on the name of the Lord who pursue this, who take the kingdom by force, can be sure that the only reason they call on the name of the Lord is because they have been chosen in eternity past. God's grace began in eternity past. And that is a great power for which to be thankful for and to give God praise for. Let's pray.